to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we ask that you teach us what we don't know. Lord, make us into the people that you have called us to be, Lord, and have really have made us to be in Christ, Lord. We ask this all for your glory and in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, we pick up this morning where we left off last week in Deuteronomy chapter 12. This large section of the book, remember, where Moses gives details on the Ten Commandments, the major commands. He gets into more specific applications and things. And he begins his exposition, as we noted last week, with the first commandment, worshiping God alone. And if you remember, we saw five characteristics of true and proper worship of God. That God demands our worship be moral, unifying, sacrificial, joyful, and consistent. But now Moses also knows that those things are easier said than done. So next, as we'll see this morning, he gives two warnings. He gives God's people two warnings. As we'll see, he's going to expose two ways in which God's people may be tempted to run away from God. Internally tempted and externally tempted. So let's first consider our internal temptations to abandon God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. And hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, we all have different areas of temptation, don't we? One person may be tempted more with the words that we use or the way in which we say them may be harmful to others. Another person may be tempted with lust. Another with greed. Maybe another with worry or fear. And that list could go on forever. And as believers, we ought to be recognizing the areas in which we're tempted, right? That are particular to us. And we need to be declaring an all-out war against them. Like constantly being in prayer. Constantly asking our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us bear those temptations. We need to be getting rid of anything that might be a trigger for us in that temptation. But if you've been around the block, then you know that sometimes, no matter what you do, no matter what you remove, no matter how much you guard against temptation, sometimes those temptations are going to keep on coming. And that's really what Moses is warning us against here. He's cautioning God's people, the Israelites, that as they go into the land, right, as they have seen or they're going to see the power of God at work in, on their behalf, as they're defeating their enemies and moving into the land of Canaan and God, as God has promised them. And take note, these aren't just going to be military victories, as in, haha, we're stronger than you are. No, but really God is declaring his might, his sovereignty over and above all the false gods of the Canaanites. He's discrediting those gods. He's disproving and defeating them. Not just the Canaanites, but really their gods. And in part, at least, God is doing that to show his people, the Israelites, that he's it, right? That he is the true and living God. So he says, don't go after those gods of the Canaanites. Right? I already showed you that they don't produce. They don't offer hope because they're dead. And then remember last week, God says, beginning of chapter 12, all right, now let's get rid of all the triggers for that temptation. Right? He tells them to tear down all the shrines and the pillars and get rid of all the religious utensils that the Canaanites used in their worship. But God knows that that still isn't going to do the trick. Why? Because the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all else, right? Who can understand it? They will still be tempted to go in to the land and worship these false gods. Or to worship Yahweh in the abominable practices in which the Canaanites committed their false worship. So Moses says, take care. Take pains. Be diligent not to be ensnared by them. Don't seek after them. Right? He says, don't allow yourself to say, well, how did they serve their gods so that I can serve them too? Or serve Yahweh the same. See, for God's people redeemed by the blood of Christ, called to be holy, it's not enough to separate yourself from those external triggers to temptation. That's impossible, right? And it doesn't matter if it were possible anyway, because we're still sinful creatures. We still live in the flesh, right? That old self, that old nature, it continues to pull and nag at us. So in a way here, Moses is saying, you need to inscribe it on your minds every single minute of every single day. Etch it into your soul that you are not going to serve other gods, that you will worship God and God alone. We won't go after the idols of money, the idols of sensual passions. We won't worship at the altar of selfish ambition. We won't sacrifice to our fears. We need to be reminded constantly, and we need to remind ourselves. That's why it's so important, as Paul says, to pray without ceasing. To be daily in God's word, to put on the mind of Christ, to gather together with the saints, that we can be reminded and remind each other, and remind ourselves who we are to serve. We are called, God's people are called to be a holy community, right? This is Old Testament, New Testament, Israel, the church, doesn't matter. We're called to be a holy community exclusively devoted to worshiping Yahweh. And that means vigilantly guarding against temptation. Temptations specifically to idolatry. So first we have to recognize our own propensities toward fading away from God and sliding into idolatry. We need to be aware of and guard against that body of death that dwells in us, right? Those sinful cravings and longings that are waging war against our new redeemed self that Paul says is created in Christ Jesus in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We must first know that there is an enemy that dwells within each of us that wants us to go off after idols, to entice us to find our hopes, our loves, our desires filled in something other than God. That is the wicked state of humanity, even redeemed humanity. But second, we also need to recognize that when those temptations to idolatry come from other people. People who claim to be God's people, maybe. but try to lure us into false worship. So second, let's consider idolatry's external triggers. Chapter 12, verse 32, through the end of chapter 13. Everything that I command you, Moses says, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true that certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of it, of its open square, and burn the city and all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, first I guess we'll deal with the elephant in the room. This is kind of a weighty passage, isn't it? Three different groups of idolaters. False prophets, notice, first, then family and friends, and then apostate cities. But ultimately, only one response to all three. It's death, destruction. Now, this goes to show how concerned God is about keeping his people pure and uncorrupted. Before we go any further into this passage, let's remember that we are not speaking about a mean, selfish, vindictive God who just goes crazy trying to force people to worship him and then has them executed when they don't. Of course, for no real reason. Right? No, God is first the one who deserves to be worshipped as our Creator and our Redeemer. But He's also wired human beings in such a way that we only thrive. We only flourish. We really only truly live when we worship God exclusively. Right? So leading other people into rebellion against God is not just a crime against God, which is, by the way, bad enough, but it's also a crime against humanity. So really, this is God's grace for His people. This is His mercy, His steadfast love for His people at work, that He has such a high price on deceivers and tempters. Remember what Jesus said. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus is saying something very similar here as to what Deuteronomy is, isn't he? God is jealous of his people. He does everything to protect them from the greatest detriment to their spiritual health, which is way more important than your physical health. That greatest detriment is walking away from it. And Moses calls those particular kinds of people out. As I mentioned, there are three. First, Moses exposes false prophets. 13 verse 1. This is people who take some kind of position of authority over and among the people of God, who claim to be speaking on behalf of God. You know, everybody, not everybody who has a pulpit or a seminary degree or a YouTube channel is legit, right? And we say, look at the followers that he has. Look at the healings that he has done. Look at all the other good he does. Do you know how much support he gives to this ministry? Moses says, all right, fine. What does he say? Right? What does he say? Verse 2. Signs and miracles don't demonstrate the truthfulness of a prophet. Remember Pharaoh's men? Right? His magicians, they did similar signs as Moses and Aaron, right? Making sticks into snakes and such. There are a lot of smooth talkers out there, and you need to be vigilant. You need to be vigilant. You need to know what is true. You need to know where to draw the lines. And notice, when false teachers come, and they still do come, by the way. We know that, right? Peter reminds us in chapter 2 of his second letter, in verse 1, that they will rise among us, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought us, denying Christ. When false teachers come, notice, verse 3, be encouraged. Be encouraged that this is not apart from the will of God. What does he say? For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart. God has sent them, didn't he? That's different, right? These people haven't slipped in unnoticed by the divine eye. They've actually been sent by God on a mission to separate the wheat from the tares, to separate believers from those who are just claiming to be. You know, God doesn't just test your strength or your will by giving you difficult circumstances in life. He doesn't just test your moral fortitude by throwing temptations your way. He also tests your mind. He tests your doctrine by sending false teachers. Because that matters just as much. And this test, now, don't think like high school exam. Let's see how you do now, like pass, fail. No, this is more of a metallurgical test kind of thing. Right? It's not an entrance exam. Oh, made it through that one, now I'm good to go. No. But it's a test to show what you're made of. See, there's a difference there. Is it gold or is it iron pyrite? God knows what you're made of, but now he's exposing it. See, by sending false teachers. And that's healthy for everybody. God sends false teachers in the midst of his people. We need to stay away from them. We need to hold fast to the Lord. Because notice, what's the end of false prophets? It's death. Right? And for good reason. For good reason. They're trying to get you to leave your Redeemer. They're evil. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus says. They may seem harmless. They may have nice families, nice smiles, nice haircuts. But they're agents of Satan who are trying and trying and trying to bring you down. So get rid of them. That was God's decreed judgment on false prophets. And as we'll see, anyone trying to lead others astray into idolatry, we have to keep in mind this was for the nation of Israel, right? We don't have time to get into all the particulars. This was their God-given national law. But now let's think through this, okay? Bringing this here so that none of you go out with swords and stones and look for people. Now, the people of God, at the moment, are not identified nationally, right? Like Israel was. God's law governed the nation of Israel as an entity, but it doesn't govern any nation today. Okay, now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it shouldn't, or that it's not supposed to. It is what's best for a nation. I think that that this is one thing that believers should be working toward, okay, in implementing God's law for a nation. But the reality is the gospel call goes to people throughout the world, right? Those who live in nations that do not abide by God's law. So, how does the church deal with these kinds of double agents today? Does the church have the authority to put them to the sword? Well, let's look through the New Testament and see how New Testament writers handled and even encouraged us to deal with false teachers. First, I want to draw your attention to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, you can open up. I'm going to go to a few different places here. You can follow along if you want. You don't have to. But 2 Peter chapter 2, and this is the whole chapter, is a diatribe against false teachers. And it's pretty pointed. Speaking to those who deny Christ, who preach a different Christ, who distort the teaching of Christ. We don't know exactly what they're teaching. Okay, possibly some distortion of the return of Christ, saying that he already came. He already came back, if you consider chapter 3. But he rails against them. He does not have a kind word to say. Okay, you should go and read that chapter on your own soon. He points them out. He's not afraid to tell it like it is. Okay, he uses some pretty intense language there, the likes of which, by the way, probably not many people, not many of the soft evangelical leaders that we have in our world would be too interested in using. Paul does the same thing over in Galatians. Okay, the churches in Galatia have been bombarded by what seems to be Judaizers. Okay, and they're teaching some kind of salvation by works. Particularly that even Gentile believers have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. Right? In that case, the cross of Christ was worthless. And he finishes, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. You want to teach circumcision? Why don't you just go all the way and finish the job? Could you imagine people saying something like that today? There's not too many. Peter and Paul have strong words, very strong words to say against false teachers. And although they never tell us to put them to death, they're clear that the same fate awaits them. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:17 that for them, the gloom of utter darkness is reserved. God hasn't relented on his judgment against false teachers. Right? His punishment, his judgment hasn't changed. It's death. He's just postponed it, hasn't he? We're not to mete out the punishment. But we can rest assured that he will. Okay, great. So then what do we do with false teachers in the meantime? Well, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3. He says, don't let them teach. That's a good one. Later in verse 20, Paul says that he handed a couple of them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. It probably means that he at least made them known to the churches that, hey, these guys are bad. Don't listen to them. And he excommunicated them from the corporate body of Christ. And you read 2 Peter chapter 2, you realize quickly that he ain't letting any of them in the church. But they don't get the death penalty. Instead, listen to this. Paul actually tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 23-26. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Okay, so have nothing to do with false teachers. Avoid them. Don't get sucked into their traps. In verse 24, he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Huh. That's different, isn't it? Quite. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Gentleness, like not shouting them down, not just calling them a bunch of heretics. Not pulling out the hatchets. You know, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door last week or the week before. And, of course, I chatted with them for quite a while. And they were so thankful that I spoke kindly to them. And I'm not tooting my own horn. This was just how it went. They're so thankful that I spoke kindly to them and that I knew the Bible. Okay, because they're used to going to Christian Protestant people's houses and they're just saying, oh, you don't believe in Jesus. You're, you know, and calling heretics and kind of running them out of town. Correcting your opponents with gentleness. But also correcting them. Right? I think in today's world, we got the gentleness part. But we don't have the correcting part. Instead, what goes on in our evangelical world is we just absorb them. Oh, they're one of us. They're nice people. We support them, right? And say, oh, well, I know we might believe some things a little differently, but I'm going to love you anyway, right? And I'm not going to tell anybody how much of a heretic you are. But anyway, we correct them with gentleness. Why? Why the change here from the death penalty to now correcting with gentleness? What's the deal? Why not keep a bucket of stones at the end of every pew just in case the preacher gets a little out of line? Paul goes on in verse 25, 2 Timothy 2. And he tells us why. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's why. Right? So we don't execute false teachers, or as we'll see, friends or family or apostate cities, because God might grant them repentance. This is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel that can turn a Saul into a Paul. I bet Paul was pretty glad that there was no death penalty for false teachers. Remember what he wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the gospel. That's the change. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you've taught. There is forgiveness and there is new life by the grace of God in Christ. His death was sufficient to pay the price of heretics. And his resurrection is powerful enough to resurrect the hard human heart and make it a new creation. But that forgiveness, that grace, right, that still isn't something to be taken for granted. It's a grace that draws us deeper into Christ, not a grace that allows us to run away from him. So believer idolatry is a serious problem that we needed to take seriously. And when that's what so-called Christians are preaching, you need to recognize it, you need to deal with it. Even when it comes from your family and friends. Notice verse 6. No one's exempt from the believer's cleaning house of triggers to idolatry. Really, for some people, deceptions brought by family and friends who are trying to lead you astray, that they could be the source of the greatest temptations. More so than those coming from false teachers or a culture that has turned its back on God. So, guys, we need to be vigilant in this realm as well. We can't let our guards down when it comes to family and friends who might be egging us on into idolatry. And Jesus virtually echoes the tenor of this passage over in Matthew 10, verse 34, when he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The gospel, the truth of God's word, it draws lines in the sand, doesn't it? And those lines, sometimes, and cut right through our family trees. God here, he's calling for allegiance to himself, an allegiance that is stronger to him than your allegiance even to your family. Right now, here again, I think we handle the death penalty issue in the same way as we do with false teachers. Okay? And I know it's extremely hard with loved ones, but we need to uphold the truth of God's word with family members and friends who are rejecting Christ. Too often, I think, in our love for that person, we can sacrifice what we know to be true. Compromise. Maybe so that we feel better about the state of that person's soul. I was friends with a guy growing up. He was a church kid. His parents are strong believers. And when he got older, he kind of showed his true colors by turning away from Christ and heading out into the wilderness of the world. I ran into his mom a few years later. Asked how he was doing, and she said, yeah, he's doing really well. And she made the point of saying that his faith is really important to him. He just is kind of doing it his own way. I thought, no, you don't do this your own way. Right? At least not in the way that she meant it. She needed to realize that her son was an idolater. He's turned away from Christ and he needs the gospel. So correct him with gentleness. Right? Pray for his soul. Don't at least put a mask of compromise on so that you can sleep better at night. I know these are hard words. And this hits close to home to each one of us, I'm sure. But we can also take comfort in the reality that when God draws a line through your family tree by calling you to his gospel, he grafts us into his family with many more fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and sons and daughters. Remember Matthew 12, Jesus points to his disciples and he says, here, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Right? And those ties run deeper than DNA. And then let's consider the last one. Apostate cities in verse 12. And remember again, Israel, this is a nation, and they're called to be holy to the Lord. If one city falls, what do you think is going to happen to the rest? It's going to have a domino effect, right? Bring the whole nation into idolatry. So for them, the judgment was complete and utter destruction, just like it was for those idolatrous Canaanites. Actually, even worse, because their cattle got nixed as well. Now, today, again, we don't take swords and spears to what would be every single city on the globe. Instead, what do we take? Strap on the shoes of the gospel, right? And infiltrate those cities with the sword of the Spirit. But I want us to notice a deeper reality here of what's going on behind false teachers and all those who sway from the truth and seek to tempt others into idolatry. Look at verse 13. Moses calls those who have the instigators, those who have drawn a city into false worship. He calls them worthless fellows. At least in the ESV, that's how it's translated. Worthless fellows. Literally, in Hebrew, it's actually sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. That's cool, right? What's Belial? I'm going to tell you. Belial means worthlessness in many instances. In certain places, like here, it also includes connotations of deception, deceivers and manipulators, or those who are misleading others, liars. But that's not all. This Paul actually uses, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul uses this Belial as a name for Satan. And I think that's probably how Moses is intending it to be understood here. Certain sons of Satan have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of the city. False teachers, that's what they are. Right? Those who are set on leading others, leading the people of God into idolatry, they're sons of Satan. Utterly worthless, right? Evil, wicked men. They're pawns of the evil one. They're doing his bidding. He is the deceiver and the father of lies. And every deception and every lie emanates from him. So we have to see these temptations to idolatry as they really are, right? These are not coming from innocent people who maybe are just a bit confused, right? That guy on YouTube, or those guys and girls on YouTube, or wherever, right? They don't. It's not that they mean well. They're just a bit mistaken. They're not poor little souls that just got on the wrong track. No, they're wicked. Right? As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26, we've seen this. They're ensnared by the devil, captured by him to do his will. Believer, you need to realize that we're in a war. We're in a war for your soul and the souls of all those who are around us. So what do? We hear the words of Deuteronomy here. We put into practice even Paul's explanation of these words over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Believer, it's imperative that you recognize false teachers and others who are swaying you, trying to sway you from the truth. Separate yourself from them. Whether it be YouTube preachers, whether it be family member or a close friend, or whether it be a culture that is desperately trying to entice you away from your Redeemer. Don't mix with them. Don't compromise with them. Call them out. Confront and correct, right? With gentleness. Don't let this culture of tolerance and niceness and poorly defined love make you afraid to call a spade a spade. Guard yourself from these triggers to idolatry. Guard your family, your church, community. These are issues of life and death, aren't they? Because apostasy leads to death that is worse than any human can inflict upon you for remaining faithful. And we'll finish with the words of Jesus, Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than any sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, Jesus says, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father is in heaven. So may God grant us the fortitude to stand strong, the boldness to confront error, and the grace to do it with gentleness. And may He grant our opponents repentance. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You, God, that You are so deeply concerned for the welfare, the well-being, the spiritual health of Your people. Lord, we thank You for these warnings. Lord, they are difficult to hear. Lord, but we need to hear them nonetheless. God, give us wisdom. Lord, in this age where we don't need to go anywhere to hear false teachers, we have them on our phones, on our computers. Lord, give us discernment to separate what is true from what is false. Lord, give us the will to separate ourselves from what is false, to have a mind that is shielded against error. Lord, strengthen us, not just in will, not just in morality, God, but strengthen us also in doctrine. On this we pray all that you may be glorified in us and through us, Lord, and ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.